We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we study another section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open the treasures which are hidden in it to us as only you can do, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 43 through 47, early growth. So the Holy Spirit begins the text this way: "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." So the word "every soul" is contrasted with the words "all that believed" in the next verse, verse 44. So there were different kinds. Many felt the higher powers that were at work among the apostles when they were doing all these miracles. Well, it's one thing to have such feelings, but it's quite another to act on them in the correct way. The truth of the matter is this: the miracles that Jesus did or the apostles did were never performed in order to save souls. The purpose of these miracles was to verify that what the apostles preached, and backing up what Jesus preached, was indeed the truth. And the people were supposed to check what was being taught with Holy Scripture. And then the miracles verified what the truth was. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover on the feast day, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And I'm reading from the last part of John chapter 2. So these people had what you call a miracle faith, but a miracle faith never saved anybody. So it says then, Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So, also, the words which the apostles preached were to be compared with all the other parts of Scripture. Even though they did many miracles, but the miracles were to back up what they said, not to give anybody any faith. Satan gives some of his false prophets the ability to work signs and wonders also. The magicians down in Egypt of Pharaoh could duplicate the first two plagues that Moses did. So just because people are able to do miracles doesn't mean that they're preaching and teaching the truth. But if you verify what they're saying with Scripture, then the miracles do verify the truth. It all gets back to the Holy Spirit. So the apostles were doing many signs and wonders. And Luke is not going to record all of them, and he didn't when he wrote his gospel either. The Holy Spirit uses specific examples of miracles in order to teach us something. But we can't help but think of the 21st chapter of John, verse 25, which reads this way: "And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." So now we look at what the Holy Spirit gives us here in what we would call the early Christian church. And it looks like, on the surface of things, they got off to a good start. Reading the text again then, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we see here unfolding what almost seems to be too good to be true. The word singleness of heart stands out among all the other words. There were no hypocrites among them, at least it seems that way. After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the enemy camp was in hiding, for now. And the believers met daily in the temple with no opposition whatsoever. What a contrast to when Jesus would preach and teach in the temple. And he was attacked by the VIPs, the scribes and Pharisees and elders. But here, the apostles were not under attack at all. And the believers met daily in the temple with no opposition. They met from house to house to eat their meals. The wealthy sold their possessions and pooled all their resources to be shared to those among them who were in need. So outwardly, it seemed like they were all just one happy family. And notice how it ends up. The Lord, who added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord did that, notice. And these were the elect. There were no evangelism programs, no money-making gimmicks. It was just singleness of heart. And we read this and we think, you know, what a wonderful, wonderful situation it was. But there's something about it that didn't seem to be quite right. They made one mistake, and it was a big one. So, what was the big mistake that these people made? Let's go back in time to Genesis. Genesis is the seedbed of the Bible. And we look at what unfolded in Genesis, and you see it come to fruition after the seeds have sprouted and grown in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., 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 all the way up to Revelation. But it all starts with Genesis. So we look this morning right now at Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And you know the context here. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God and eaten of the forbidden tree. And now God is coming down. He's dealing with Adam, he's dealing with Eve, and he's dealing with the serpent. And we look at what God said to the serpent here, and let's remember that Adam and Eve were standing by listening. They were listening. So Genesis 3, verse 14 and verse 15, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." So it would seem like when the serpent snuck into the Garden of Eden past Adam, he wasn't crawling on the ground. He may very well have been walking upright like a human being would. But now the curse is he's going to be crawling along the ground with the dust. And then God continues, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head." Bruise was in the idea of being crushed. "It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the promised seed was going to do this. Enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. So Eve is the one that's being singled out here, not Adam. Adam was not the father of the promised seed. God was. And a promised seed would take his human nature from his mother. So he had a human mother, but he didn't have a human father. Joseph was a foster father. Okay, so now we go to Genesis chapter 4. And remember, Eve heard this, what God had said to the serpent. And so Genesis 4, beginning of verse 1, reads this way, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife. He had sexual relations with her. And she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." And this can be an accurate translation. And if the sentence is translated that way, what it would mean is that children are a gift from God. Nobody decides you're going to have a child. Children are blessings from the Lord. And when Eve conceived and bare Cain, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And that's a good translation. But there's another way that you can translate this, and it's just as good a translation, maybe better. And that is, the word from can be translated not with a sound, but with a dash. A dash. And then what she said was this, I have gotten a man, dash, the Lord. I have gotten a man, the Lord. And I believe this is what she meant. I believe that she thought that the child that she brought forth was the promised seed that was going to crush the head of the serpent. And I think her and Adam both believed that. And then the next verse says, and she again bare his brother Abel. And, okay, so Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So the first two that were born into the world were Cain and Abel. And they were born into the world the same way everybody else has been, outside of Christ, who didn't have a human father. But Adam was created from the dust of the ground. Eve was taken from Adam's side. And that only happened one time in history. And now it's Adam and Eve had children, blessings. So Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were the first two children born into the world. And there's a saying that goes like this. What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell the same. Which may be true. But in Scripture, names have meanings. Sometimes we know the meanings of these, other times we don't. But they all have meanings. This is the way the Holy Spirit writes. So when Cain was born into the world, the word Cain, that name Cain, means acquired. The acquired one. And it seems like Eve is the one that gave the name here. And she felt that this was the acquired promise, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So a name is important. Cain means the acquired one. Abel, what does Abel mean? A breath or a sigh. Something had happened between the time Cain was born and the time that Abel was born. And it became evident to Eve and Adam that Cain was not the promised seed. He wasn't it. So we read the text like, she had a son called Cain, the acquired one, and then came Abel, a breath or a sigh. So it didn't take very long before Adam and Eve realized that Cain was not the promised seed. He was a child of Adam and Eve, They were sinners when this all happened, and Cain was conceived and born in sin also then. And the promised seed hadn't come yet like they thought it had. So the Genesis account in verse 4 continues this way. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Here you learn something about how the Holy Spirit writes, and if you can remember this, it'll clear up some difficult passages. Very often in Scripture, the Holy Spirit has a passage of time that can take place right in the middle of a sentence. And so when it says that Cain was a tiller of the ground and Abel was a shepherd, they weren't in diapers when they were out there planting and keeping sheep. They were grown men. And so that passage of time is right in the middle of the verse, and we have to realize that. In the process of time, it came now that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. It almost sounds like this is the first worship service recorded in Scripture. Cain and Abel, both of them brought a sacrifice to the Lord. But here in the very first worship service that's recorded, half of the congregation were hypocrites. And the Lord had respect to Abel and his offering. God accepted it. But unto Cain, unto his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Cain was upset. Now, I can remember being taught when I was little that Cain offered fruit that really wasn't the best that he had. Some of the grapes were just about ready to be rotten, and the carrots were real small, and he gave that to God and kept the best fruit for himself. But the Bible doesn't say that. And I don't think that's the way it was. I think Cain brought the best fruit that he had and offered it to God. But why then didn't God accept the offering? And looking at it another way, why did God accept the offering of Abel? And the answer is this: Abel brought a sacrifice where there was bloodshed. And Cain didn't. He brought fruit, but it was the fruit of the ground, and the ground was under a curse. That's a big difference. And I believe that Abel took his idea of what a sacrifice should be from what God did when Adam and Eve fell into sin and they made aprons, it means armor, they made armor of themselves from leaves. And they thought, well, we're covered with leaves, we can stand and fight against God. It didn't work. They hid themselves from the presence of God. So God made coats of skins for them. And that would mean that the skins came from animals, probably sheep, lambs, and blood was shed. And that was a type of the time when the Lamb of God would shed his blood for the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said to his disciples, pointing to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So every blood sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed toward the time when Jesus would shed his blood on the cross for the sins of the world. And Abel knew that, and that he offered a sin offering, and God accepted it. It was a type pointing toward the fulfillment of the type. Cain didn't do it. He was a farmer, and he brought fruit of the ground. And he gave it to God, and his attitude seemed to be, I'm going to offer to God what I want to offer, and he can take it or he can leave it. And God left it. God is not a beggar. He has a way of approaching him. And if we approach him that way, it's accepted. If we do not, No matter what we offer, it is not acceptable. It's through the blood of his son. That's the point. And so God doesn't have to take everything that's offered to him, and he won't. So Cain is upset. What should Cain have done? He's a farmer. Well, he should have taken some of his food, went to his brother Abel, and said, I'll trade you some food for one of your lambs. And Abel would have done that. And then Cain could have offered a lamb to God, shed the blood, and offered, and the sacrifice would have been acceptable. But he didn't do it. He said, basically, I'm going to do it God's way, and God better take it. But God didn't take it. So the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? What have you got to be angry about? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you follow my way and do it my way and obey me, I'll accept it. But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So anyway, the point is that the one was a sacrifice of bloodshed, which pointed toward the time when Christ would shed his blood for our sins, and the other was a sacrifice from the world, the earth of the ground, which was under the curse. And you know what happened later. Cain and his brother, Cain the firstborn, the one that Adam and Eve thought was the promised one, he was angry at his brother Abel and killed him. And God came and said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And that's interesting. That was what the blood of Abel was doing. Kind of reminds us of the time in Revelation where the souls that were under the altar approached God and said, how long is it going to be before you avenge our blood, which was shed on the earth? How long is it going to be? And God knows that. God is waiting. There's a time when it's all going to be answered for. But then God put a curse on Cain, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. This is a good example of what hell is like. The punishment is going to be handed out, and it's going to be greater than the children of the devil can bear, but they're going to have to bear it. It's going to be an eternal punishment. The rich man down in hell cried up to Abraham and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to me that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, for I am tormented in this flame. So the one that was so wealthy on the earth had nothing down in hell, didn't even have any water. All he wanted was a drop. But he didn't get it. And between heaven and hell, there's a great gulf fixed. It's an eternal situation for them. So anyway, Eve thought that the promised seed would come right away. Instead, it took 4,000 years. And that was the big mistake that she made. And doesn't it kind of remind us of what's happening here in our text? Isn't this what the people thought here in the book of Acts? Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, promised that he was going to come back. And these people thought it was going to happen very, very soon. But Jesus never said, I'm going to come back soon. He said, I'm going to come back quickly. And there's a big difference. We've been waiting for a little over 2,000 years for Jesus to come back, and he hasn't come yet. But when he does come, he's going to come quickly. Bam! one split second and this whole thing is going to be settled. But it's going to take a while. So you look at the children that were the believers that we're talking about in the book of Acts, and you can understand why they taught that way and why they felt that way. The enemy right now was in hiding. And like we mentioned, these people could go and preach and teach in the temple, and they weren't bothered one single bit. But the enemy would regroup. And the apostles would be martyred, everyone except John. John is the only one that lived to old age. But all the rest of them were martyred. And the visible church would be taken over by the devil. So what looked like such a good thing here and that Luke gives us, and it did look so good. The rich people sold their land. And I'm not sure what their reasoning was. Maybe it was, Christ is going to come back real soon and we're going to lose the land anyway. We might as well sell it and get some money out of it. They had a common treasury. Anybody that wanted something could go dip money out of the treasury. That's the way it was. It sounded so good. But what they didn't realize was that it wasn't going to be very long before Satan was going to renew his attack, and the church was going to be filled with hypocrites. Ananias and Sapphira come to mind. So we look at what these people wanted. It's the same thing that what Adam and Eve wanted, that Christ is going to come soon. Behold, I have gotten a man, the Lord. No, it isn't the Lord. You're wrong about that. It's not going to happen that quickly. And so we look at the people here in what we call the first generation of the Christian church. It's not happening as soon as they thought it was going to happen. And they didn't keep their setup for very long, because it just doesn't work to have common money, and some people are going to not work at all because they can get money for nothing. That's the way it works in the church. Hypocrites in the church. So we look at what looked so good, and it really wasn't. But we'd ask the question, what would have happened if Jesus would have come back soon, like the first generation of the Christian church thought would happen? And the question would be, where would you and I be if Jesus had come back soon? And we wouldn't be part of this. But we were part of God's chosen elect, that very small remnant, which were chosen by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. And Jesus had that in mind when he said, and I'm in John chapter 10, verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So, that's why Jesus hasn't come back yet. There are still some lost sheep out there that the Holy Spirit is going to bring in, and not one is going to be lost. Thank God for that. We have signs of the times, and we know that all these signs are being fulfilled as we speak. So we know that Jesus is going to come back very, very soon now. But we don't know the exact day. Even the angels don't know the exact day. Only the Father does. But we know that it is a set time. And it was set by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past. So we live every day, one day at a time, noting the importance of the day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Every day is the best, is the most important day of our life right now. So the way we do it is this. We think every day in our mind that Jesus very well could be coming this day. That's how we think. But we live and work as if it's going to be another 1,000 years yet. That's the way to do it. And I believe this is what Luther had in mind when he said, if I knew that the earth was going to be destroyed tomorrow and Jesus was going to come back tomorrow, if I knew that, today I would go out and plant a tree. Not bad.